Turning again to Luke chapter 22. Luke's Gospel chapter 22. And we'll begin reading at verse 14 down to verse 34. Luke 22, beginning at verse 14, let us again hear the word of the Lord. When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves, which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us still our hearts in his presence in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us through your word. Father, we take this as your word. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear, and open our hearts that we might believe all the things that you say to us. Lord, as we consider this passage before us, we ask, Lord, that we would understand more clearly, we would see more vividly how great and wonderful and good our Savior is. So, Lord, help us, we pray, in this life, as there are many things that we do not understand. Lord, there are many circumstances that are hard. There are temptations that seem to crush us. Lord, and there is often confusion and chaos in our circumstances. But in all of that, may we see a Savior who is in control of all things. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take away all distractions from us. We pray that we would see Jesus today. In his name we pray. Amen. come to this very familiar portion of Scripture where we have the Last Supper. We have the Passover feast giving way to the Lord's Supper. And what is remarkable about this particular account, this particular passage, the institution of the Lord's Supper for the Christian church, it is instituted before Jesus dies. And we find here in this account and in the following chapters that the disciples unknowingly stood on the threshold of the most confusing, the most discouraging, and the most hopeless days of their entire lives. Because they stood in the hour as well. The hour for which Christ came, the hour for which Christ came to suffer, and the events surrounding this final Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, we have dazzling events that are varied in what's going on. And we find in the middle of it all that though the disciples, though the believers are not aware of everything going on, that Jesus is in absolute sovereign control. We have Judas going off one way to connive with the chief priest to find out really the best way to betray the very one he's followed for years. Peter and John go another way in obedience to Christ's command. Go into the city and the first person you see, you follow that person into the city and ask him, where will we be having our Passover? That's an odd command from our perspective. I'm sure there were many people going and getting water in Jerusalem. There were many people, but Christ knows way before. You just go and the first person you see entering, you just follow them, go to their house and say, the master would like to know which room. And they will know and they'll say the upper room is prepared. And then we see the actual feast itself. Then we find the events going on at the feast. There's bickering. There's arguing. Who's going to be the greatest? And then toward the end, you have Christ announcing there's going to be one here that's going to betray me. And that puts a feeling of unrest in all of the hearts of the disciples. And then you have Christ singling out Peter, telling him, Peter, there's something going on that you cannot see. And Peter immediately says, Lord, I'm fine. Look, I'm okay. In the midst of all of this dazzling and varied activities going on in this passage, there is one person of stability, and that is Jesus Christ. And that is remarkable because he's the one who is moments away from his death. And it's what he says at the beginning of this Passover meal that I want to focus on this morning, along with some of the disciples' responses, and then bring that together for what the Lord's Supper means for us in our sometimes confusing world. So I just want to make simply two observations and then one final application bringing these two things together. The first thing I want to observe is that Christ earnestly desires to be present with you. He knows why he came into this world. He has led these disciples for several years, going about teaching the various cities of himself. And he goes about and he's healing, he's restoring sight to the blind, he's doing all these miracles, but he knows it's not merely the miracles for which he came. He came for something greater. Those miracles served a purpose, just to point to the validity of who he was as Messiah, but he came for something much greater. He came for fellowship. He came for presence. And here, at the very beginning of this meal, He gathers the disciples. They are with him. And you see the intense emotion that Christ has now as the host of this meal, as the one who is serving. He says in verse 15, it is with desire that I have desired to eat this meal with you. And we think, if I knew or if you knew that you were moments away from your death, and Jesus, knowing the significance of his death and that it was going to involve abandonment from his Father, it is remarkable that the thing that is burning on his heart at this moment is, he says, it is with great emotion, it is with earnest desire that I want to eat with you. That I want to be in these final moments of my life in your presence with you, in fellowship with you. And it is that fellowship, it is that presence that is really at the heart of the very coming of Jesus Christ to this world. As we know from both the Old and the New Testaments, the very heart of the covenantal promise of God is that I will be your God and you will be my people. There is a fellowship there. There is a communion there that God, who is fully satisfied in himself, that you have this perfect Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he doesn't need fellowship with us in order to know what fellowship is. He has that within himself. But before time ever was, he commissioned his Son to be the Redeemer of a people so that there could be restored fellowship, so that there could be restored communion. And so now Christ comes and he's moments away from the very hour for which he came. And he says with intense desire, I want to be with you. And Christ will have all that he desires. And so we see here, it is right in the midst of this Passover feast that we see how Christ is going to accomplish his desire. We find this Passover feast that had been celebrated for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. And it was a bloody feast. There had to be the lamb that was slain. And now Christ says, this is the last one. All of those previous Passovers pointed to this lamb, pointed to this suffering servant. And Christ brings all of that ritual, all of that feasting to an end when he then transitions from that Passover feast to the bread and the wine. Now he says, I will give you a token. I will give you this picture. And it is not bloody. This wine and this bread. And this is a testament of what I'm doing in my body and in my blood. I am the finality of the sacrifice. Everything after this is a bloodless feast. There's no more point for another sacrifice, because Christ here at the climax of human history is saying everything before points to me and everything after is going to point back to me. And it is for the purpose of presence. It's for the purpose of communion. And here we see the great love, the greatness of our Savior, that he says, I will come and commune with you. I will feast with you. I will be in presence with you, and you will be in presence with me. And I will do all that is necessary to accomplish that end. And what is necessary for Christ to accomplish the end of presence with us? He has become our sin bearer. He entered into this life, this incarnate life, by bearing our sins in his body. He walked through this earth in the miseries of this life, undergoing incredible temptation. He even highlights this. He praises the disciples. You have continued with me in my temptations. You have continued with me in my trials and my difficulties. And he has, in order to be a communing Savior, he's taken our sins upon himself. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that's what he is highlighting here. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. He goes to the cross with our sins upon him, suffering, bleeding, dying, that we might then be reconciled to the Father, that we might then be reconciled to God. And now all of the barrier that stood between us and God, Christ takes it and he deals with it. He doesn't just set it aside and ignore it as though it never happened. God is holy and God is just, and for there to be fellowship, for there to be communion, Christ must be the Savior. He must be the sin bearer. He must be for us the Passover lamb. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, does he not? Christ is your Passover. Christ has come to be that lamb slain for you. And where the Spirit applies that blood, the death angel passes by. So all of those here, where the blood is applied, there is fellowship. There is restoration. He has taken away the wrath that our sin deserves. Again, is that not the great barrier of fellowship? That God is holy. We are not. We broke in the garden when Adam sinned. That fellowship was broken. That communion was broken. All because of that sin. But God initiated the restoration. God initiated the rescue plan as God pursues Adam and Eve there in the garden and says, yes, there's a curse and there will be death, but I'm going to give you a word of promise in the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And here we now come and we're just moments away from the great fulfillment of that, where Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, is about to crush the head of the serpent. And thereby, he removes that enmity that is between us and that is between him. And so Christ here sets forth his work in the great context of fellowship, the great context of presence. And I would say if there's anything that we as believers want, it is the presence of God. If there's anything that we could be assured of that we have, it would be the presence of God. And here Christ is saying to us, it is with great, earnest desire that I eat this meal with you. It is with great desire that I be present with you. But that leads us to the second observation, that Christ's disciples did not understand everything going on around them. And what they didn't understand had the effect of bringing that presence into question. Again, we recap the events. Christ intimately looks forward to this. But there the disciples are around him, and it's like they're missing the moment. They're missing what's truly going on here. And what are they doing? What do we find them doing? We find them bickering among themselves. Look, they've already bickered about this. This is not the first time. It just seems like here's Christ with all this emotion and all of this desire to really give them this one lesson about what's about to happen, and they're still fighting for a particular place at the table. They're still arguing over who's going to be the greatest, who's going to get that place of prominence, Who's going to be the one that has the prime seat? And as they then begin to talk about the kingdom, who's going to be the one that has that prime place of power in the kingdom? And there, in the middle of the supper, Christ has to remind them. But he does so graciously. Right? You kind of get the impression like, come on, disciples. We've already gone through this. My kingdom is not like the kingdom of this world. And he's going to give these various analogies of the kings of the Gentiles. And he's going to give the analogy of the host. Look, who's greater? The one that sits or the one who serves? Well, at a normal feast in this culture, it's the one who sits. That's the greatest. And Christ says, ah, but look here. I'm the one who's serving. Greatness in my kingdom is service. Greatness in my kingdom is sacrifice, is the willingness to set self aside for the good of the other. That's what my kingdom is all about. And then we go on, and after the meal, we see Christ now looking to Simon and saying to all of the disciples, look, to all of you, Satan is desiring to have all of you that he may sift you as wheat. But Simon, I'm telling you specifically that you're under unique attack right now. Satan is aggressively pursuing you. And what's Peter's response? Lord, I'm fine. Lord, don't you remember? Am I not the spokesman for these guys? I'm the one who stands up and says, thou art the Son of the living God. Lord, I'm the one who walked. Sure, I kind of looked off the side and began to sink, but I'm the one who did get out of the boat and walk on the water. Lord, I'm fine. I will go to prison with you. I will gladly die for you. And Christ graciously, kindly says, Peter, I know you don't understand everything now. I know you are not grasping what you cannot see. But I want you to know, even though you don't get that, I'm still praying for you. I'm praying for your faith that it doesn't fail. And Peter, I'm praying for you that when you do see and you do recognize, that when you then turn from your denials, you will then have confidence that you will then strengthen your brethren. All right, so we have the disciples here at this moment, not grasping everything that's going on around them. And then they begin to come into, again, those most discouraging and confusing hours of their lives as Jesus has been crucified, buried, and in the tomb. And I want you to think of the disciples in those moments. Here you are. You have followed the Master for a lengthy period of time. You have preached that the kingdom is nigh, that the kingdom is coming, therefore repent and believe. You have repeated Christ's message to the people. You have seen great success, but you've also seen great hardship. And now the one to whom you followed into Jerusalem to bring about his kingdom, he's dead. All of this now seems to have come to a crashing, depressing, discouraging end. The confusion that must be in their conversations as they go into hiding, because now, I mean, they don't want to be identified with a guy who was just crucified. And can you imagine the conversations that took place? Like, what's just happened? We see a glimpse of that conversation after the resurrection, when Christ comes up alongside the two in the road to Emmaus, we get a glimpse of what would have been the conversation among the disciples. Here's, you know, why look so sad? Don't you know? This one that we had all of our hope in, the Christ of God, the Messiah, the one who was going to bring deliverance for Israel, he's dead. And for them, what's worse is they went to the tomb and he's been taken. We don't even know where his body is. the hopelessness, the discouragement, the chaos, the thoughts that would have been swirling around, that for 3 years we follow him. And just like that, it's over. Just like that, it's over. And I think it's because of those confusing events between the death and the resurrection that you have Christ instituting the supper before he dies. Because there's part of it, part of the institution that highlights the hope. Yes, you're going to be discouraged in a few days. Yes, you're going to be hopeless. But I'm telling you, I will eat with you again. I will eat with you again. I am going to go from you, but it's not forever. You're going to be sad, but there's going to be an end to that sadness. And what's the end to the sadness? The resurrection, the sight of Jesus. Because what is it that we all want? Presence. Jesus was taken, he dies, he's buried, he's in the tomb, and all is lost, all is hopeless. But then Jesus is raised, and he's back with us, and now we have Jesus in our presence again, and all is right with the world. And that's what you see with the disciples. What was it that took the disciples from hopelessness to immediate victorious triumph boldness? It was the sight of Christ. It was the recognition that he is with us. It is the recognition that he has not left us. It is the understanding now of all that Christ had taught them prior to his death. Again, he had taught them about this. He said, look, the Son of Man must suffer these things. It has been testified. It has been prophesied. The Son of Man must suffer. And after 3 days, he will build this temple. And it wasn't until after the fact that it's like it all came together. It's like, oh, nothing was ever truly hopeless. Because Christ was accomplishing his mission. And so in the midst of all of the confusion of the disciples, it's the presence of Christ that wipes all that away. And so now we come to the final application. What does this account mean for us? Here we are in our lives. We don't always understand everything. And the final application is that Christ instituted the supper because he wants presence with you. And he promised it to you in this supper, even if you don't understand everything that's going on in your life. Christ will have what he came to have. He came for presence, and he's going to have it with you. And he instituted this supper for you. Because he was not always going to be bodily on this earth. And again, we go back to the disciples. It's after the resurrection. Christ is back with them. And all is right with the world. And so they enjoy a couple other meals with him. They enjoy his presence. They have all of this celebration. And Christ says what? It's now time I go to my Father. I mean, can you imagine that? You follow him. He suffers, dies, hopelessness, he rises, everything is back right, and then he says, I'm going again. You're like, oh, Lord, no, we long for your presence. And Christ says, look, it's better for you. It's better for you that I ascend to my Father, because then I will pour out my Spirit upon all of you. And that will be with you to the end of the age. And so now, no matter where you are, you will have my presence. And so now we come again to what does all this mean for us? See, while we may come in here with a presentation that everything is going fine in life, the reality is it's not. And we don't need to kid ourselves that it is. there are things in our lives that we don't understand. There are attacks that come from within, the temptations. See, temptation didn't stop with Peter. Christ tells all of us, Satan desiring to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And then Christ prays for each of us specifically, because Satan is trying to have us in a specifically tailored way for you and for me. But Christ is praying specifically that your faith not fail, that my faith not fail, and that when we do fail like Peter, that we are converted and we strengthen our brethren. Christ does not pray that Peter does not deny him. Christ prays that Peter's faith doesn't fail. It's a world of difference. We are going to fail in this life. We are going to sin in this life. And Christ is praying that our faith doesn't fail, that we see all of that which Christ has accomplished for us. And we see that as the means of restoration. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's those struggles that we have. We have things in our lives that follow the pattern of the disciples as they bicker. It would be nice to say that Christians never bickered amongst themselves after the resurrection. But that's not the case. We sometimes step on each other's toes. We sometimes set someone else aside for our own personal advancement. We do that. And Christ graciously reminds us that's not how it is in my kingdom. And the supper reminds us that that's not how it is in my kingdom. We don't eat and drink alone with God. We eat and drink with God, with each other. Remember, one theologian recently made the comment that whenever he partakes of the Lord's Supper and he sees someone in the congregation who's sitting by himself, he will go over and sit right next to them. And his point is, yes, it may be awkward. It may be awkward to stand up and go sit next to someone else, but the purpose of this supper is communion. Not just with the individual believer and the Lord, but with the individual believer and his Lord and the body. We eat together. And so the very fact that we celebrate this supper is a perpetual reminder to us that we are all one in Christ. That we have equal status in Christ. That there is no one in this body that is a greater saint than the other. We are equally justified and accepted in Christ. And so here we are now with this reminder. Let's serve one another. But then we go to really the hopelessness that the disciples faced in between the burial, the death and the resurrection. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we've experienced that too. Things in our life maybe doesn't seem to go well. Difficulties at work, opposition in the workplace, struggles in the home. Difficulties and the marriage, the heartbreak of children. And the wonder is, does Christ see? Does Christ abandon me? Disillusionment with believers. We see Judas, right? We see Judas. He willfully betrayed the Lord, and he never returned. But do you ever stop and wonder what it would have been like for those maybe who had been blessed by the ministry of Judas? The disillusionment? How could he do that? And again, we think of those believers maybe in our lives, like, I never would have expected them to. And so we begin to, the whole thing is a hoax.
Oh, again, no matter what the discouragement, whatever the disillusionment, whatever the chaos is, what is the one thing that's stable in this passage, and what is the one thing that's stable now? It's Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in another believer. Our hope is not in a church. This is not a perfect church. We strive for it. We want, but we're not. So don't let the imperfections of a church disillusion you to the degree that now you've been robbed of enjoying the presence of Christ. I mean, look, we have temptations that are coming toward us from every angle to seek to rob our enjoyment of Christ's presence. And Christ took all of that into account and said, here's what I'm going to do for your good. I'm going to give you the bread and the wine, and it is going to testify of me. And it is going to be a sign and a seal of all that I have accomplished. And as you eat and drink in faith, you can be certain of this one thing, that no matter what the chaos, no matter what the discouragement, no matter what the disillusionment is that brings you into this body, you can be 100% sure that I am present with you. So as we think this morning, this afternoon, and as we come around the table this evening, and we bring in all of our baggage, we bring in all of our struggles, all of our discouragement, let us be confident of this one thing, that as we eat and drink in faith, Christ has promised, and He has said to us, it is with intense, earnest desire that I have desired to eat this meal with you. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the compassion of our Savior to not only be willing to meet that greatest need, which is to bear our sins and His body on the tree to reconcile us to God, but He's also taken care of the lesser things, or those things that show us that even today He wants presence with us. Lord, as we prepare our hearts this evening, Lord, for the communion supper, Lord, may we examine ourselves, may we acknowledge where we've sinned, and may we confess it. Lord, may we come to this table this evening, Lord, with the hope that we are showing the Lord's death until He comes, and that He is present with us, and that we do hope for that day when He will sit down physically with us in the fulfillment of the kingdom and eat and dine with all of His blood-bought children. Lord, what a glorious Savior we have, what a compassionate Savior we have. Lord, in the midst of our lives of confusion and sadness and discouragement, may we not lose hope, and may we not lose sight that our God is present with us, because He has pledged to be our God and He has pledged us to be His people. We praise you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.